Ken Davis tells the story of a biker, motorcycle rider who was at a red light, looked just like the stereotypical motorcycle rider, had the long beard, the leather coat on, the skulls and crossbones on his jacket, and was sitting on a mean old Harley Davidson. Sounded like thunder. And an 85-year-old man riding a moped came up to the light next to him, which doesn't sound like thunder. Ringy ding, 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 ding. And the man looked over at this incredible motorcycle, and you can see his eyes are just filled with wonder. And he said, "Mind if I take a look at that bike?" And the biker said, kind of contemptuously, "Sure, if you want to look at it, go ahead and look at it." And so the 85-year-old man gets his eyes right up close to all the mechanisms of the motor and all the different things that are part of the motorcycle, and you can just tell this guy was awed. He said, "Man, I'll bet that thing can go fast." And the biker said, "I'll show him how fast it goes." And as soon as the light turned green, he popped a wheelie, and in 30 seconds, he was doing 200 miles an hour. And he looked into his rearview mirror, and he saw this dot that was way behind him in the distance but was gaining ground. Someone was overtaking him, and by the time it caught up to him, it went past him so fast that he didn't even see what it was, and it went over the horizon. And before too long, it came back the other way, and the biker could see it was that 85-year-old man on the moped. Had just passed him, you know, this big Harley Davidson just passed him up in this little wimpy moped. And he looks in his rearview mirror, and the moped disappears into a dot, and then he sees it coming back again. So the biker puts his brakes on, stops his bike, and this moped just crashes into the back of his Harley Davidson. Just destroys the whole back of the bike, and of course the moped's nothing but metal. And this old man is lying on the ground, gasping and groaning, and the biker jumps off his bike. And he says, "Are you okay? Is there anything I can do to help you?" The old man says, "Yes. Could you unhook my suspenders from your handlebars?" The point is that if you travel through life, you better know what you're hooked to. And that's especially true when we talk about the Christian life and the Christian experience. Elsewhere in this epistle and in other epistles, Paul describes believers as having been joined together unto Christ. But that's something that we very often forget. And so God has given us, in His Word, a very visual and a very visible reminder of the fact that we have been joined together unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But it isn't merely that we as individual believers have trusted in Christ for salvation. That certainly is true, but as a friend of mine used to say, God does not save us into isolation. God saves us for fellowship, which is precisely what we have heard about this morning, and which Paul actually will return to as his final point at the end of this particular section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because you see, when the church gathered together to observe the Lord's table, it was not merely an expression of an individual relationship with Jesus Christ. It was that, but it was much more than that. Did you know that this is the one time in all of Scripture when the whole church gets a chance to preach? Paul said in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Y'all, it's a plural word there. Y'all proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That verb is an interesting one. It's used 17 times in the New Testament, and it's always used of proclaiming the gospel before unbelievers. The Lord's table, as we observe it, is an incredible proclamation to the rest of the world, and particularly to unbelievers, of the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you can see why Paul was so concerned that when they were gathered together, they were not doing better by the fact that they were gathering together. It was actually worse. Because as we heard this morning, and as we have encountered really throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians, Their lifestyle and their decisions and their choices were undermining the very gospel they were proclaiming by observing the Lord's table. And so Paul, in this passage, you notice in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have that little word "for." And that little word "for" actually connects us right back into the previous passage. In particular, verse 22, when Paul has just said, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And the Corinthians may be sitting there asking themselves, Paul, why? After all, you did commend us for the fact that we faithfully kept the traditions back in verse 2 of this chapter. Why is it that now all of a sudden you're not commending us? And really, verses 23 and following are Paul's answer to that question. And in doing this, and discussing this issue in the context of the Corinthian problem, I think Paul recognizes and reminds us of four perspectives that we need to keep in mind as we come together for the Lord's table. There are four things that Paul unfolds in this section of Scripture that need to be a part of what happens every time that we observe the Lord's table. This is, again, probably the lengthiest discussion in the New Testament on the Lord's table. It was also one of the earliest ones. Probably Matthew's gospel had been written by this point, but the other gospels still had yet to be written. And so Paul is still at the stage where he is explaining and describing what it is that the Lord's table means. And so he gives us a very full description of it. And I think it behooves us as believers to consider that there are four verbs, four things that we want to remember as we observe the Lord's table. And they involve four different perspectives, four different ways, if I can use it in these terms, of looking at the Lord's table. What do we look at when we look at the Lord's table? And that's what I would like to explore with you as we prepare our hearts for that this evening. The first perspective is that we look back. Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." By the way, that word "delivered" is the same as the verb that's connected with the same word "tradition" that Paul had talked about back in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The issue of headship and submission is a biblical tradition. This is another biblical tradition that Paul is going to talk about with the Corinthians. The tradition concerning the Lord's table, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," literally, "which is for you." Which is for you. "Do this," and notice the next word, "in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death.'" And I want to stop right there because the next three words are the second thing that we look at when we observe the Lord's table. But I want you to notice that word "remembrance" appears twice. And I want you to go back in your mind's eye to when the Lord first established the Lord's table. Do you remember on what night that was? Of course, Paul tells us it was the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. But what other night was it? What other festival or feast were the Jews observing that very night? Somebody said, the Passover. In fact, I would encourage you to hold your place here and go back with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, because here you have Moses explaining the establishment of the Passover. He does this in the context of after God had demonstrated an incredible power and authority over the nation of Egypt. Pharaoh's big mistake when Moses first came back to the land of Egypt was to say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let his people go?" And God's answer came in the form of the 10 plagues, each of which were polemics or arguments that were directed against all the gods of Egypt that were supposed to have control over all the things that the plagues decimated. And the ultimate was the removal of the firstborn. And so the Passover was God's commemoration. the commemoration that the Israelites were to observe as to how God had delivered them. And I want you to notice with me, just in particular, verse number 14 of Exodus chapter 12. This is where Moses makes this statement. So this day, meaning this Passover day, shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. You see, the Passover was a memorial. It was looking back. But you know, there was a dimension about the Passover that was not merely memorial, because the Passover, as we find from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, which tell us that for Christ our Passover is what? Anybody remember that verse? For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. That's an incredible verse. Among other things, that verse tells us that everything that the Passover pictured in form in the Old Testament not only looked back to God's past deliverance from the nation of Egypt, but looked ahead to the ultimate deliverance that would take place when the Lord Jesus Christ came and performed the ultimate deliverance, not merely from the bondage of an oppressive nation, but even from the bondage and the penalty of our own sin by giving His life on the cross for our sins. The Passover both looked back and looked ahead. Keep that in mind, because the Lord's table is both a look back and a look ahead. The look ahead is what we'll look at second. But when we observe the Lord's table, we look back. We remember. Why is that so important? Because everything that we have as believers, everything that we are as believers, is only possible through the sacrificial, redemptive, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And the minute we forget that, our Christianity is emptied of all of its value and becomes nothing more than an empty, man-made, works-oriented religion that is, simply put, apostasy. Paul never got over the power and the impact of the cross of Jesus Christ. He said earlier in this very same epistle that the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, literally, chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. The unbelievers don't understand that. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is that message, but not just the message, it was the act behind the message that made our redemption possible. So what do we remember when we remember the death of Christ? There are three things I want to suggest to you. And these are more topically from other sections within the New Testament. But I want to remember, first of all, I want us to remember, as we observe the Lord's table, the obvious fact that, number one, that He died. This is a central, crucial part of the entire gospel message. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, later on, but for you guys it's a little farther back because you've already been through 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul gives an incredible summary of the gospel when he says in verse 3 and 4, "For I delivered," by the way, same word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ," what? "Died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You want proof of that? He was buried. The second thing we believe is that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. You want proof of that? Paul says, 500, more than 500 saw Him at once. So you have an assertion, proof. In fact, that proof of the resurrection launches Paul into the discussion of the whole rest of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We remember that He died. And that's really what we commemorate. As we observe the Lord's table, we partake of the bread. That represents His body. That speaks of His incarnation. That speaks of the fact that, as Hebrews 10:5 says, the Lord prepared for Him a body. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely vital for our salvation. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, even so also He likewise partook of the same, in order that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is Satan. But the incarnation of Christ on its own was not enough. He could have lived a completely sinless, perfect life, which He did, and that would still have no redemptive value for us. The redemption of the gospel does not stem from observing Jesus' perfect life. There was another dimension, and that was his sacrificial death, and that's what the blood, the cup, represented. So we need to remember that he died. But secondly, and I'm just going to summarize a few of the notes here. By the way, my theory, method of madness, and giving you a little bit more extensive notes is that I get to skip around and still cover everything. So if I don't take these home and really study them, work through them in your own study, and hopefully that will give you a much more reverent approach to what we're doing here when we observe the Lord's table. But not only remember that he died, because the second thing to remember is how he died. Because after all, Jesus could have been quote-unquote forced into it, but Jesus Christ said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down freely of myself." It was not something he was forced to do. It was something that he was willing to do. He gave his life willingly. He gave his life meekly. This is really what I think is one of the key ideas there in Philippians chapter 2, along with his humility. You think about what that passage says, where it says that Jesus, even though he was in the form of God, and the word there has the idea that he didn't merely look like God, he shared the very character, the nature, and the essence of God. Jesus was God, and as God, he is exalted and sovereign and in control over all the universe. All the glory of the universe was due him by virtue of who he was. But Paul goes on to say that he did not consider his equality with God as something to be clutched, but he'd emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's humility. And then you have Paul saying in the very next verse, therefore God has also literally super exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, it's interesting, that's one of the few times in all of Paul's epistles where the name Jesus is used alone. It's usually Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, but very rarely do you have Jesus alone. I think there's a significance, because that is the one name of the many names of Christ. That is the one name of Christ that explicitly connects him with his saving work on our behalf. The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He died willingly, he died humbly, he died sinlessly. John put it this way, we know that he was manifested to take away sin, and in him is no sin. The fact that Jesus Christ was utterly and absolutely sinless means, among other things, that he did not deserve to die. But he did. Why? Well, there's four reasons that I've given you there. I want to just mention the first two. Paul answers this in two ways in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, and Matt alluded to this morning when he was speaking, that Christ died to demonstrate the righteousness of God. We often ask the question, you know, if God is so holy and God is so righteous, how come he doesn't save everybody? How come he lets anyone go to hell? The more appropriate question to ask is, if God is righteous, why doesn't he save anybody? But he did save us who are the redeemed. But how could he do that? How could a righteous judge let a guilty man go free and still be righteous? Fair question, right? How could that be? Because Jesus substituted himself and took upon himself our penalty. The debt was righteously and completely satisfied. The death of Christ was a demonstration of God's righteousness, but it was also a demonstration of God's love. God demonstrates in Romans 5 his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 4, and this is love, not that we love God. If you want a definition of love, don't start with us. If you want a definition of love, start at the cross. And really end at the cross, because it's the cross that makes genuine love possible. Because it not only demonstrated and showed us what it looked like, but it also provided the basis upon which it could be exercised. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He substituted himself for us. That's why Christ died. So we proclaim, as we remember, as we look back, we proclaim that he died, we proclaim how he died, and we proclaim why he died. It's no wonder that Paul could say in verse 26, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death. This morning, for the first service, I fellowshipping down at Community Bible Church, and they also observed communion this morning. And one of the elders there, in giving a meditation to prepare our hearts for that time, spoke of a man who in the 1970s took a banquet table and positioned it in such a way that it was disappearing over the horizon, and took a picture of that and placed it onto a poster with an invitation under, with a statement underneath it, "You are cordially invited to the meal of a great king," which is really what we are saying every time we observe the Lord's table. Perhaps some of you have occasionally received in the mail invitations to a dinner with George W. Bush. They do go around sometime. Of course, those dinners cost a little bit, right? $2,500 a plate, but you can have dinner with the President of the United States. I'm thinking, yeah, I drive a car that is worth less than the tip you'd have to pay on a $2,500 a plate. But augment that all that much more, and you have a picture here of what Jesus is doing through the observance of the Lord's table. But I'd like us to consider for a moment. This is something that's been on my heart, and I talked to a brother about this week, just to feel his heart on this. But why is it? Why is it that when we remember the Lord's table, when we look back to the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, we get so somber and we get so morbid about it? I mean, some churches are that way anyway. I mean, sometimes you go to some churches, it's hard to tell where the graveyard stops and the church starts. I mean, that's just the way some churches are, but sometimes it seems like when we observe the Lord's table, which is a remembrance of the greatest event that ever happened in the history of the universe and that made our redemption possible, you know, we get these really long faces and become very morbid about it, almost unhealthily introspective. And that forgets, among other things, that the work of Christ in the past has made possible for us a glorious future. Which leads us to the second thing I want us to consider. Not only is the death of Christ a remembering by looking back, it is an anticipating by looking ahead. Look at those last three words that we left off of verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is an incredible statement. When we proclaim and when we observe the Lord's table, we are not merely looking back to what Jesus Christ accomplished. We are looking back to what he accomplished as a basis for looking ahead to the eternal life and fellowship that we will share with him and through all of eternity. This will be the ultimate consummation of the work of Christ. I think it's appropriate to remember, to remind ourselves of this point, of a theological truth that we often forget. When we talk about salvation, we talk about it as if it were exclusively in the past. But it's interesting that when the New Testament uses the verb save, it gives it in all three tenses. For by grace you have been saved. That's the past tense. That's what we call theologically justification. That's where we could say we were saved from the penalty of sin. We no longer have to face the wages of sin being death because Christ endured that for us. Saved is also used in the present tense. Unto us who are being saved, the gospel is the power, or the preaching of the cross is the power of God. That's the present tense. We call that sanctification. If the past we've been saved from the penalty of sin, today we're being saved from the power of sin, but there's still a future dimension. Paul talks about a day, in fact, he says that our salvation is nearer now in Romans 13 than when we first believed. Well, I thought we were saved when we believed. Yeah, we were. But there is an outflowing of that that comes to its great and perfect culmination when we see Jesus Christ. Yeah, we were saved from the power or from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, but one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's an incredible thing to anticipate. I mean, we think about a lot of things that happen that are going to happen when we step into eternity and we stand before the Lord. You know, we talk about the new body that we'll get, and I'm looking forward to mine. With a build more like Peter's than mine, you know? I'm looking forward to that. And I'm tired of standing in the checkout line at the supermarket and my little pager thing goes off and some kid behind me looks at his mother and says, "Look out, he's backing up." I'm looking forward to see what it'd be like to go out jogging in the middle of pouring rain and come back completely dry. I'd love to know what that's like. But that's still something future. I'll have a new body. But the beautiful thing about the future that I'm looking forward to is what John said in 1 John chapter 3. Because we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will what? We will see him as he is. Those sins that so easily beset me and so often trip me up, it's not going to be a problem anymore. I'll be with Christ. That is something that should not fill us with a sense of morbidity, but with joyful anticipation. And I would encourage you in this connection to think of all the truth that has been proclaimed from this pulpit in the last several weeks from 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul is leading to that in this epistle. There's no more sting to death, because that which gives us a sting has been completely and fully and finally overcome, that being sin. So as we anticipate the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, look ahead. Look ahead to the fact that this one that we love more than anyone in all the universe, we will one day be joined together. We will one day see him face to face. At that point, we will no longer need the bread and the wine as symbols to remind him, because we will see him. We will see the Lamb who is seated upon the throne, the one who was slain from before the foundation of the world, and always, every time that we gaze upon him, every time that we see him, be given reminders of the incredible redemption that was accomplished in our behalf. And the theme of the praises that we'll be singing in heaven: worthy is the Lamb who was slain to redeem us to God out of every tribe, kindred, and nation. That is when our faith will become sight, and that is something to joyfully look forward to. So when you observe the Lord's table, don't observe it as something that we just have to go through or something that makes you morbidly introspective. Now, there's a balancing factor to that, and that's what Paul's going to get into next in this chapter. But I think very often the next section in 1 Corinthians 11 is taken to heart by the wrong people. Matthew Henry made this comment about the next section in 1 Corinthians 11. He said this, and this he wrote, what, 300 or 400 years ago. He said, "But fearful believers should not be discouraged from attending at this holy ordinance by the sound of these words," meaning the importance of judging oneself. "The Holy Spirit never indicted this to deter serious Christians from their duty, although the devil has often made this advantage of it and robbed good Christians of their choicest comforts." Too often, we have not properly discerned the Lord's death by coming at this with an unhealthy morbidity. This has got to be kept in balance. And this next point that we're going to be looking at in verses 27 through 32, actually, of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is dealing with a known blatant sin here, and actually a very specific sin, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But many believers act as though they have to be sinlessly perfect in order to observe the Lord's table. Well, first of all, this is an impossibility. this side of eternity. We haven't yet arrived at this at the place where we will where we have experienced freedom from sin. And if you think you have, read Philippians 2 and 1 John chapter 1. Philippians 2, Paul said, I haven't yet arrived. I keep striving for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And read 1 John 1 and hear John tell you that A, you're a liar, and B, you're making God to be a liar if you think that you have arrived to sinless perfection this side of eternity. So give up that as the idea of what Paul is calling for here. That's not the issue. It's led many believers, this idea, to approach the Lord's table with a sense of dread and morbidity. But the message of the Lord's table proclaims two balancing truths, both of them in light of the cross. Number one, in light of the cross, how can we hold on to known sin that Christ has died for? That's the point of verses 27 through 32. But the point of verses 23 through 36, in light of the cross, how can we keep from rejoicing over the incredible redemption that Christ has accomplished for us? You see, there's a balance here. There's a balance, and we need to certainly deal with sin, but at the same time, not forget the tremendous redemption that Jesus accomplished for us. The third and the fourth thing that we need to be looking at, we can almost treat together because I think they're very, very much related. But let me mention the third one. The third facet, when we gather to observe the Lord's table, we not only remember by looking back and we not only anticipate by looking ahead, but number three, we examine. And this is by looking within. There is a certain self-examination that needs to take place at the Lord's table. And Paul deals with this in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, verse 28, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Notice all the discernment, examination, judging words that appear throughout this section. He isn't properly judging the Lord's body. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now let me give you a general explanation of what's going on here, but then I want to specifically apply it to what the Corinthians were facing. The general principle here, number one, the problem is that they were unworthily partaking because they were not properly discerning the Lord's body. Now, Peter mentioned this morning about the term come together that's used up in verse three times in the section that he's looking at, that he looked at this morning, and we're going to see it again twice in this passage. But remember, he mentioned that that particular verb has two dimensions of meaning to it, or two different meanings to it, and that there may be an intentional pun on Paul's part when he uses that expression. I want you to consider this. When Paul talks about not discerning the Lord's body, that same pun, kind of pun, may be in place. When we hear Paul talking about discerning the Lord's body, what do we immediately think of? What's the one thing that we immediately think of when he talks about the Lord's body? Pardon? That's the second thing that we would normally think of in this context, but you're right. Hold on to that thought. The first thing, when we talk about not discerning the Lord's body, we think, okay, you know, we're not properly acknowledging the Lord's incarnation, because that's what we observe when we observe the Lord's table. But our brother back here mentioned the church, which is described as what? The body of Christ. What were the Corinthians guilty of? Well, we just heard this morning about how in verse 22 they were despising what? The church. I believe that in verses 27 through 32, it is this sin in particular that Paul is focusing on. He's not focusing on their general tendency towards sin all over the place. He is focusing on the particular sin of disunity, carnality, and strife that he had previously dealt with in verses 17 through 22. Because remember, he said, part of the reason why I can't commend you is because you haven't properly discerned the Lord's table. And the reason and the evidence that you haven't properly discerned the Lord's table is that you're disunified. And that disunity can demonstrate itself in a lot of different ways, the kind of ways that Peter talked about this morning. We could go all the way back to chapter 1 and find the disunity expressing itself over people dividing up into different parties within the church, Apollos, Peter, Paul. But the end result is the same. You have a divided church. And the question is, how can a divided church present a united testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ? They can't. So in order for all of them to be able to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, verse 26, they have to deal in verses 27 following with the issue of disunity. And so Paul talks about that was the problem. The solution was, number one, self-examination. And again, this is not something where you're looking at yourself to try to find a speck of sin that isn't there. Paul is dealing with an issue here that was very obvious. They didn't have to look very far to see the evidence of this problem. You know, for the others, we can pray like David did, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me." And if you go before the Lord with that as your honest prayer, God will reveal. You don't have to, like I say, be morbid about this. That's the one extreme. But the other extreme is failing to deal with sin when it obviously presents itself. And this disunity was something that was very, very obvious among the Corinthians. So the solution was, Paul's solution was, examine yourself, and as examining yourself, properly discern the Lord's body. He doesn't really tell them not to observe the Lord's table as much as he tells them observe it properly. Because the danger, and this is alluded to several times, the danger if we don't properly examine the Lord's table is God's discipline. Paul mentions many who had died, many who had even who were sick, and many who had even died in this church. You have passages like Hebrews chapter 12 that tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if we don't deal with our own sin, if we truly are children of God, we can't expect the chastening hand of God. And this is what Paul is warning the Corinthian church about. So there must be an examining. There must be a looking within. But finally, and this is where Paul comes full circle in verses 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians 11. When we observe the Lord's table, there's not only remembering by looking back and meditating on the death that Jesus Christ accomplished for us, but remembering that that death spans eternity even into the future as we look ahead and anticipate the Lord's coming. There must be a looking within to make sure that our lives are such that model that gospel before the watching and searching eyes of a lost and dying world. But part of that, and specifically here, verses 33 and 34, you have Paul talking about looking around. This is the dimension of fellowship. Very intriguing couple of verses here. Verse 33, "Therefore, my brethren, when you," notice this expression, "come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And this and the rest I will set in order when I come." You notice a little expression that occurred two times in those two verses? Come together. The same expression that occurred back up three times in verses 17 through 22, Paul comes back to that and says, this is the issue. Because when you observe the Lord's table, and I want to end with this thought as we prepare to observe the Lord's table together. But when you observe the Lord's table, there are two dimensions of fellowship. The Lord's table is an expression of fellowship. And I want to mention those two dimensions. The first is that the Lord's table is in a very, very real sense a fellowship with Christ. Something that occurred to me as I was reviewing these notes during this past week that I had completely forgotten about. This is not the first time in 1 Corinthians that Paul has addressed the Lord's table. Now, we tend to think of this as the main place that he addresses it because he takes about 15 verses or so to deal with it in this section. But if you go back with me one chapter to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul has already addressed the issue of the Lord's table in a completely different context. Do you remember what's going on in chapter 10? You had the Corinthians that were asking about what do we do with meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul talks about the fact that eating meat offered to idols is in and of itself a liberty, but you want to be careful lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And then in chapter 9, he illustrates that. But in chapter 10, he is dealing with a different but related question. The question in chapters 8 and 9 is, what about meat offered to idols? The question in chapter 10 is, what about idolatry? And Paul turns his attention to that, particularly in verse 14, when he says very simply, idolatry is not an issue of liberty. Flee from idolatry. And as Paul develops that, beginning at verse 15, he says, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is that not the, notice this, communion of the blood of Christ? We talk about holy communion, observing communion, which is it's actually a very good term, except it's become so misused and abused that it almost is emptied out of its meaning today. But the idea of communion here, this is a fellowship word. You could almost translate this, is not this the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is that not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. There is a fellowship with Christ, verse 16. There is a fellowship with his body, verse 17. And those same two ideas are implicit in what Paul is saying needs to be part of our observance when we gather together at the end of chapter 11. The Corinthians could probably claim all they wanted to that they were fellowshipping with Christ, but it's impossible to be in true fellowship with Christ if you're not in fellowship with fellow believers. John put it this way, the man who says, I love God and hates his brother is what? A liar. There are a lot of people who very piously talk about living in a right relationship with God and having deep and deep fellowship with God, but they hate their fellow believer. They can't get along with their fellow believer, who's not only been created in the image of God by virtue of his humanity, but add to that that he's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So you can't have fellowship with Christ unless you have fellowship with fellow believers. So as we come together and observe the Lord's table, in many ways, this is the spiritual equivalent of a family reunion. Family reunions in our day tend to be things of the past, and maybe part of that is because so many family reunions are characterized by strife and contention and division in families. Some of them, maybe some of you come from families where that kind of strife has been characteristic. But that's not the ideal. Family reunions are supposed to be times of joyful reunion with your loved ones that share the same flesh and blood. Communion, the Lord's table, as we gather together, is the spiritual family reunion. This is we gather together to observe the Lord's table, the one who through his work on the cross made our family relationship possible. But we rejoice in what God has done in our lives. That should be what the Lord's table is all about. And my prayer for North Hills Community Church, and my prayer for all like-minded churches, and I keep praying that God will continue to raise up here and elsewhere churches just like this, of a group of people that are committed and striving after what God wants you to be. But my prayer is that as you meditate on this concept of fellowship, that this is an exhibition of fellowship not only with Christ but with one another, that if you come from a background or you come from a situation where the Lord's table was always a time of morbid got to do this again, and I feel guilty every time we exercise it, that it will begin to change for you. That as you think about, as you meditate, as you remember the death of Christ, and as you anticipate the joyful reunion that is one day closer, one week closer every time that we meet on the Lord's Day to worship together. As we look within and deal with sin that is obvious and that we haven't let go of, and as we look around to realize that this is a beautiful expression of fellowship, not only with our Redeemer, but with the redeemed. I pray that the Lord's table will become a time of joyful anticipation for all of you as you remember what Christ has done, anticipate His coming, as you look within and as you look around.